Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Everybody's had a good day. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We had some out Sunday morning. I wish I could go back and review what we covered and catch everybody up, but it's on video somewhere, so go look at it if you have time. But it's good to have more back tonight. We're looking in 1 Corinthians, and of course, as we've said, we're trying to get a good overview of what's there. We're trying to learn a little bit more, maybe, than we'll teach our students next quarter. I think that's a good thing to try to do, know at least a little bit more than what you're trying to teach. And we're talking about, you know, making sure we get the big ideas from these chapters in. We're going a little deeper than that in here, but I think that's sort of necessary. So in looking at 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with two big sections, finally two chapters dealing with the resurrection and some greetings and some closing words. So chapter 15 is, I think, the greatest chapter in the Bible from a doctrinal standpoint, just the teaching of it about the resurrection. It has so much information in it. And it's very encouraging, very informative, and ultimately challenging to us as far as living the kind of lives that we need to live. He starts out, Paul says, he said, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a lot in those couple of verses. But he's declared to them the gospel. Jesus' resurrection was a key part of that saving gospel. He says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul had delivered to the Corinthians the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So let's just think about those few verses for just a minute here. In verses 1 and 2, the focus is on the gospel that was preached, that was received, and they stood in that gospel. They're saved by that gospel if they hold it fast. In that verse, in those verses, you have the necessity for hearing, believing, accepting, and receiving the gospel. You have also the necessity of holding it fast, or your belief could be in vain, that is, be for nothing in the end, which if that doesn't mean you could lose your salvation, I don't know what it means. So you have all kinds of great points being made in that text. And then the idea of delivering to them. We've talked about apostolic tradition. A tradition is something that's handed down. The gospel is handed down from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and then the apostles to us. So he's talking about delivering that which he had received. So it's I gave it to you. That's apostolic tradition. And then he says, in describing the gospel, Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would die and prophesied also that he would be raised. Peter in Acts chapter 2 references Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see corruption." So that's a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of the Christ. So Paul references all of that. And then he says, we'll pick up in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So the resurrection is a fact supported by testimonial evidence. It's the same kind of evidence that is presented in any court of law virtually around the world and has been accepted for thousands of years among men as real evidence to prove facts of history. And so you've got a ton of testimonial evidence to the resurrection of Christ. seen by Peter and the 12, 500 brethren at once, and he says, most of these are alive. The implication there is, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still walking around. You can talk to them about seeing the resurrected Christ. And then James and the apostles, and then Paul himself, of course, seeing the resurrected Christ. A lot of amazing evidence. And Paul says a couple of things there that in and of themselves are a sermon. His own humility, he's the least of the apostles. He recognizes it was awful that he persecuted the church. He had to live with that. But by the grace of God, he was able to be what he is. And he labored so much to share the gospel and bring people to Christ. There's a whole sermon in that right there, I think. All of these witnesses then bring the same testimony. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So these 11 verses really sort of lay out maybe the very core of the gospel, the message that's preached, how people have the basis on which people have received it and believed it and are saved. And he's basically saying, Corinthians, this is what you received. This is what you believe. This is how you were saved, by accepting these facts, of course, and acting on them. But that's the point. So laying that groundwork of this is what you received to be saved to begin with. This is the foundation of the gospel. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so that sort of enters into the real discussion that he wants to have with them about this doctrine that must have been going around among them, that there's not a resurrection of the dead. There's not going to be a resurrection of the dead. It shouldn't be maybe so incredible to us that that sort of doctrine would circulate. First of all, the Sadducees believed it. I don't know how many Sadducees became Christians, but Jewish leaders, so it was a known thing among them. But in the pagan world generally, while there were a lot of pagans that believed in an afterlife, there are a lot who didn't, who were naturalistic in their thinking about the world itself. So you could see how some of those ideas might creep in, like worldly ideas do, as doctrines in the church at times, or some people might have those thoughts and feelings. But it's incredible to Paul, in a way to us, because they had accepted the gospel. And the very premise of the gospel is that Christ was raised from the dead. And how can you then say there's no resurrection if you believe that? And so what Paul's going to do is, in the next 10 verses or so, lay out a logical argument, first of all, why that thinking is just so inconsistent. And secondly, if it's true that there's no resurrection, he's going to lay out an argument as to what the consequences of that are unacceptable consequences. So it's very powerful, just logical reasoning that he starts in verse 13. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. That's axiomatic, right? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't raised if there's no resurrection from the dead. So that's a problem for your faith to begin with. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You got what you've accepted as the very core of the gospel is, if it's a non-fact, you got nothing. It is empty. It is completely vacuous. So he says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Who do you think he's including in the we? Who testified about the resurrection of Christ? All these people he just named, that hundreds, hundreds of people who are saying that they saw Christ raised from the dead, and he said, well, we're all liars. The word in Greek is a kind of interesting word. The word for witness in Greek is martyr. It's the same word we get martyr from. And it's interesting because the way it came to be that way is because so many witnesses for Christ were killed for their testimony. And so being a witness came into our language as your martyr. When John in Revelation talks about, or Jesus really talks about, his faithful witness, Antipas, the word there is martyr. So But what's interesting about this word is, in Greek, it's pseudo-martyr, false witness, false witness. And Paul says, we're false witnesses if what you're saying is true. So there's some logical consequences to what they're saying that are illogical, in other words. And then there are rather dire consequences. He says, if the dead do not rise, Christ has not risen. In verse 16, if Christ has not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have only hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So there's lots of consequences that they're not going to be able to accept or wouldn't accept if it's true that there is no resurrection. Your faith is exercised in futility. It's not going to accomplish anything. You're still in your sins. One thing about our sins is, how is it that our sins are forgiven? How is it that our sins are dealt with in the here and now? Well, first of all, Jesus had to die for our sins, right? Why does he have to be raised for our sins? What was he raised to be? Our high priest. Take the sacrifice of the blood. We have to have a living high priest, right? If we don't have a living high priest, then we got no forgiveness of sins. You know, we have an ineffective sacrifice and no high priest to offer it to the Father. So all of that, you can't accept that if you're going to be a Christian. You can't accept those consequences. You'd also have to believe that everybody that's died is, you know, like the dead dog Rover. They're dead all over, and that's all there is to it. There's no coming back. And he says, you don't want to accept that. And we're just pitiful and pitiable folks if the dead do not rise. But he says, now Christ is risen. Verse 20, he is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is obviously a reference to death itself, but it's a euphemism for death. First fruits. Somebody tell me what he means by first fruits. Never to die again. That might be implied in it, I think.
Resurrection.
Yeah, it's the first fruits of the resurrection. But what's the deal about first fruits? When we think of the term first fruits, we think of
others that will follow.
Ah, yeah. There can be several concepts included in first fruits. The best, the initial. So that sometimes is with it. That which is the oldest, perhaps, or something like that as well. So you can have several sort of meanings that are attached there. But what Jeff said is entirely correct. In fact, Paul makes that statement himself in just a minute, that he's the first fruits, which implies that you got more coming. If it's the first fruits, then more fruits are coming after that, which would be us. And that's what this is really all about. So the nature of the resurrection, as we've seen in verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. And there's a pledge there then of more to come. There's an indication that there's more to come. Her sense, he says in verse 21, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. So he's going to parallel Adam and Christ, and us as being participators in both a body that's like Adam's and a body that's like Christ's. A physical body and a spiritual body. A body that dies and a body that comes back to life. Okay, so there's a parallel of contrast. He says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Again, something follows the first fruits. He just basically says that. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When he's put all things under his feet, For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. God the Father is not under God the Son. Just a kind of a parenthetical statement is what he's saying there. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there is an order that Paul describes in this text. You have the death, and then you have the resurrection of Christ, and then you have the resurrection of all, the first fruits, and then the fruits that follow. The second coming, as is described in the verses I just read, is going to coincide with the resurrection of the dead. Those things go together. It's going to coincide with the defeat of the last enemy. And everything except God's reign, be the end of everything except God's reign. And all of those are interesting studies in the field of what we might call eschatology, but we don't have time to dig very deep into them right now. So continuing on, look at verse 29 with me. And here's a sort of enigmatic argument that he makes. As he talks about the nature of the resurrection, and he says, look, folks, the resurrection stands to reason. Besides the fact that we've got all this testimony, besides the fact that the arguments you've made against it are illogical, besides the fact that you can't accept the reality if there's no resurrection, you wouldn't accept the consequences of that. So, you know, he's made all these arguments already. But he says there's just reason about this, as he's asked the Corinthians to do on other controversial topics. He's saying, just think about it. And the first thing that he asked, though, is them to reason about something I'm frankly not sure about. I'm not sure anybody is. We might have some input from some of you. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? There are lots of interpretations of that. Okay? And I'm not going to get into all those. But I want you to notice, I think that a critical thing is the they. It doesn't say why have we been baptized for the dead, or why have you been baptized for the dead. He says, why are they baptized for the dead? So I don't know who the they is. I'm not sure who the they is, but there were people who were being baptized for the dead in some sense. Well, there might be several senses where you could be baptized for the dead. Somebody who is dead, somebody who's dead spiritually, you being baptized because you're dead spiritually. There's all sorts of reasoning that people have done about that, and other things have been added to it. But I think one thing I can latch on to here is that he's not really saying he did it or the Corinthians had done it, but that there were those who were being baptized for the dead. And the argument is, why would they do that if the dead aren't coming back? Why would they do that? There's no sense to that. And so there may even be an implication, as crazy as this sounds, that there are even some of the ones who were saying that there's no resurrection were doing some sort of strange practice relative to, you know, something similar to what Catholics do, doing things to help the dead folks have a better afterlife. You know, I don't know for sure, but whatever it was, it would be illogical if the dead don't rise. I guess I'll just leave it at that. And then he goes on, though, and he makes some other arguments. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why in the world, this is a great argument for the truth of the gospel to begin with, why in the world is Paul going to do what he does, and risking his life at every turn, eventually probably giving his life? Why would you do that for a lie, for something that's not true? It doesn't make any sense. Why would we? He had written to, the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, well, he will write to them, I should say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. You remember that statement? I fought. Why did I go through all of that? I think in 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about we had the sentence of death in ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about we despaired even of life. Why go through that? And here he says, looking at verse 32, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's no life after this life, then just have all the fun in this life you can have. That would be the logic of that. But there's a great passage here, and this would be one place that I would maybe hone in on as a kind of a big rock. The resurrection is real. The resurrection is real. It's going to happen. We've got all this evidence for it. If you believe it's not real, it will affect you morally. Okay? And there's a danger in going around with people who don't believe the truth about things. You can be influenced by them. The danger Paul is pointing out is if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are going to be immoral. And if you're hanging around with somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection and you get influenced by that, then you're going to be immoral too, right? So it matters who you hang with. It matters what their beliefs are. And even you might think, well, that's not that big a deal. So what, he doesn't believe in the resurrection? Well, that's a huge deal because it changes your life, how you're going to live and the influence you're going to have. Those things are critical for young people to understand.
Proverbs 12:26.
Righteous chooses friends carefully. Yeah, it goes right with that verse. Right with it. But what's interesting about what Paul says here is that it's a doctrinal problem that causes a moral problem. People say doctrine doesn't matter. Believe me, doctrine matters. It matters. In chapter 15 and verse 35, he seems to now come to, in a lot of discussions we say, well, if that's true, then, well, what about this? How do you apply that? You know, we want to get to the nuts and bolts. Okay, if it's true there's a resurrection, how's it going to happen? So somebody admits, okay, there's a resurrection. I think I just turned the thing off. If somebody admits there's a resurrection, well, how does it happen? Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? So suppose I give you there's a resurrection, Paul explained that. And Paul answers, well, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Jesus said the same thing. You have a grain of wheat, it's got to die, and you got to plant it before it produces anything. And you understand that about grain, but don't understand that about people. Paul's saying, foolish one, you know, something has got to die before it can produce. He says, what you sow, you not sow the body that shall be. It's a mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. That's so important to understand. Every individual will, from what is planted in the ground, will produce his own individual body. That flies in the face of religions like Buddhism, for instance, which suggests there's just sort of a meshing of everybody into one big blob of eternal living, and you lose your individuality in any life that's hereafter. So that concept is, I think, pretty powerful among world religions. And he says it's like that. The grain you put in the ground is not what comes up. It's a product of it. What comes up is a product of what you put in the ground, but it's not the same thing. And that's a great picture in my mind. He says all flesh is not the same flesh. There's flesh of men, flesh of animals, flesh of fish, birds. And so he's going to use about three different illustrations here. So animal flesh is different kinds. Then there's celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. So you got things in the heavens, things on earth. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there's a difference in the glory of a thing that's in heaven and the glory of a thing that's on earth. But they're both glorious. Then he says there's glory of the sun, there's glory of the moon, there's glory of the stars. Stars differ from one another in their glory. You know, Betelgeuse is bigger than some other star, like Sol, you know, the sun. Anyway, they're all different, but they're all great. And we understand that when we look at the stars. And so he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, like a seed, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then he gets back to talking about Adam in Christ. He says in verse 45, so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. I really like that last verse. So we're all made of dust. We're clay. And once we have Christ's spirit within us, we are being transformed in his image. And that will be something that we bear eternally. We will be transformed from our lowly body into his glorious body. Philippians 3 and verse 21 says, and in 1 John 3 and verse 2, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. When he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him even as he is. So that's such a hopeful thing, this situation where we've been like Adam, but we're going to be like Christ. And so in concluding all of that, we got down to verse 50 or so. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're going to have to be changed in order to inhabit eternity. He explains how that happens. He says, I tell you a mystery. When you're told a mystery, then it's not a mystery anymore. Okay? When you're explained what the secret is, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed. So not everybody's going to die, as he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. There'll be some that are alive when Christ returns. We'll all be changed in a moment. It's not going to take, you know, some long process. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about further that they'll rise first, we'll rise to meet them in the air as the Lord returns, and changed in that twinkling of a moment in that process. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then when this corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So through Christ, we have victory. We have victory over death. He goes on to say, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. We have victory over death. We have victory over sin through Christ. And we have victory over the law through Christ. All of those things no longer hold us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus. So once you know all of that, he says, once you know about the resurrection, then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Once you realize, yeah, there is a life after this, I need to get ready for that, and be prepared to make that transition. And that's what I want. That's what everybody wants, eternal life in this way. So keep on, be steadfast. Don't move. Don't be influenced by these false teachers. Just make sure you're always working for the Lord as you're going forward. All right, questions or thoughts on that chapter?
Maybe something that's above the head of the small children, but just sitting and listening to you go through that chapter, we should never be surprised at what brethren believe in any local church. Here's an example of something that we think is so fundamental. But to me, it's a template of how you deal with error. Paul just methodically presents facts of truth and then forces one who believes the error to answer those questions that are embedded in truth. And when you do that, the error is shown for what it is. It cannot match up to the truth that that scripture portrays to us. Yeah. It's just a classic way to deal with what we think. Who would ever believe that? Well, brethren believe a lot of things. I mean, we just do.
Yeah.
Always have, always will.
Yeah, and that's like I said, that's a great illustration of it, and great illustration of how to handle it.
Yes.
Very good. Anything else?
Yeah,
good observation.
Corruptible
mortal bodies becoming incorruptible.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling. But when you think that the Creator who gave us the life to begin with, that's certainly not anywhere near beyond Him.
Yeah,
so it is just amazing. Well, we have some little bit of time to talk about 1 Corinthians 16. I would recommend, by the way, spending most of the time in this lesson on chapter 15, but do what you want. There's some great stuff in 16 too, obviously. It's not as long a chapter. We do have the collection for the saints to talk about, which is something I think all children need some fundamental understanding of. So you would want to touch on that, I think. It's in chapter 16, first few verses. Concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting, I will go also, and they will go with me. So here Paul gives an order. I've read brethren talk about how this is just a suggestion for them how to handle their, you know, getting their contribution to it. No, it's not a suggestion, it's an order. And it's not just an order given to Corinth for their particular little situation. It's an order he gave to other churches, the churches of Galatia, for instance. So, in other words, it's a way he expects churches all over the place to handle this. And earlier he said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I teach the same thing in every church. So, you know, it's a pattern for all of us. We need to understand that. And so here are the instructions if you just kind of lay it out. It's supposed to happen on the first day of the week. Everybody's supposed to lay something aside, and then there's a storing up as a person prospers. Okay, so you give as you've been prospered. The giving is proportional to prosperity. Well, he'll talk a lot more about that in 2 Corinthians, the whole thing, chapters 8 and 9. The third point here, when he says, I don't want any collections to be taken up when I get there, I want it all to be together. There are some who've tried to parse out the language here as if individuals were supposed to just be putting something in the piggy bank at home. And if you just took some of that language, it might look like that. But when you take it in the context of, he does not want any collections when he gets there. Therefore, what? It's going to have to all be together someplace. And you don't have to, you know, talk about implications. There's a necessary implication there. There's going to have to be a holding together of those funds for him to just be able to take those when he gets there. And there you have what we call, usually a church treasury. It could be called a lot of things, but that's what we call it. So funds that are prepared then to be used when needed for...
New American Standard and maybe some others. Every
diversity. Yeah. It is a fair insertion in the translation, but it's not absolutely necessary. But I think it's a fair insertion by the way that's used. The word every is not there, which is to say, but in the way the Greek reads, it implies that. The Corinthians were to approve someone to bear their gift. You know, Paul will talk about this later in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 too, where, you know, if money's being sent, somebody go along with it, make sure it gets there and it's used properly and keep watch over it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Churches send money somewhere. Is everything right about that to follow up on that? That all things could be done honorably and above board and above question. So, good instructions, obviously, that we need today. This collection, as y'all are aware, is mentioned not only in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it's mentioned in Romans 15, it's mentioned in Acts 24 when Paul delivers it. You can kind of follow it through several places in Scripture. It was always a collection that was from the saints for the saints. And every time you have a church giving for the physical needs of those who are in physical need, the people who are in need were always saints, always Christians. There's never any other way. And again, you have a pattern there of not only how the money was collected, but for whom it was used. And it wasn't used forever for anybody who wasn't a disciple or a saint. There's just not a place in the Scripture where that happens. Paul winds up, he talks about some of his travel plans and plans for his fellow workers. And if you were following along doing this and following along his missionary journeys, his preaching journeys, I should say, you could, you know, kind of see this on the map. But he's intending to visit Corinth after he passes through Macedonia. He's not planning to leave Ephesus until after Pentecost. He says there's a great door open for me here, but there's a lot of adversaries, so he's got a lot to do there, he thinks. So he's telling them about those plans, and then he'll have to backtrack on some of that when he writes to them in 2 Corinthians. And talks to them about receiving Timothy. Timothy, Paul sends the letter, and I assume this letter, 1 Corinthians, is going to beat Timothy to Corinth. Timothy's going to Macedonia and coming around. But he says when Timothy gets there, you receive him, let him work among you without any fear. Do not despise him. And he writes to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And now he writes to the Corinthians, do not despise him. If you don't respect the person who's delivering the message, it's kind of hard to respect the message. That's important. And even a young person can deliver God's message. You need to have some respect for that. And then he writes concerns. He had not traveled to Corinth, but would come when it was convenient for him. Just some things about his workers. And then there's some great final exhortations. Verses 13 and 14, just powerful verses. These are the kind you need to, you know, put on a plaque and hang in your living room and read every day or something. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That's just every word powerful. He's encouraging them in that. He mentions others who've helped him, the household of Stephanas, talks about the good things that they had done in the kingdom, ministering to the saints. The Corinthians should cooperate with them. And then he winds up with some greetings and well wishes. Aquila and Priscilla greet them. Greet one another with the holy kiss. That's found in five places in the New Testament, that exhortation. And then Paul writes with his own hand to verify that it is he that's doing the writing. Questions or thoughts? We kind of made it through. We got most of the big rocks. Let's see. Those are some of the things I thought were big rocks. All right, well, if there's nothing else, we get to launch into 2 Corinthians Sunday morning. It'll be chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 through verse 11. So make sure you read through that, and I'll try to do a brief introduction to 2 Corinthians and then cover that chapter and a half Sunday morning. All right, thank you all.